So it may seem obligatory to mention it, but likely many of you have entered today, or if you were like my family, who last night sat around playing dominoes as we nearly rang in the new year. Not everyone made it. The question was posed by my wife, as she is the one who tends to ask this question because she's not going to let anyone off the hook, whether it's your birthday or whether it is indeed a new year, and that is, what are your resolutions for the year? Many of you have already thought about, here's some things that I would like to change, some improvements I'd like to make in my life, some things I'd like to do differently, some achievements, some accomplishments, you know, all toward some form of fulfillment or feeling better about myself. And there's no rule that says we have to make resolutions, you know, at the start of a year, but the turn of a calendar just seems like, hey, old's gone, new's come, fresh start, right? We're all at ground zero, blank slate. We can kind of, you know, write our own story from this point on. And so that's what we want to do. And we want it to be a good story. So we just take advantage of a fresh start. And why wouldn't we do that? Especially now in this age when At our fingertips, we have as much information as we could possibly want toward life improvement or life hacks or, maybe there are things that you've wanted to fix around your house. Well, I am certain that there is a YouTube video that would give you what you need to fix whatever appliance is that you want fixed or whatever it is on your car or whatever it is about yourself. We live in an age where you can learn to do almost anything with just a good Google search. I mean, some of you are convinced that you are just a few hours shy of a medical degree, right? Because of the amount of research that you've done online. You know not only how to diagnose a problem, but how to fix it. We're just a few clicks away from being relative experts. That is the key, relative experts on anything. And I find this interesting. There's even a page on WikiHow entitled How to Live a Good Christian Life in 15 Steps. 15 Steps. How to Live a Good Christian Life. Now, that may seem a bit ridiculous, particularly if you've grown up in the church or spent any amount of time and considering yourself a follower of Christ. But when you consider the state of this world, it's actually not that far-fetched, right? When you look at the history of the church, and when you look at that, even today, the things that we do and in the history of the church, the things that we have done in the name of Jesus, much of which looks little like Jesus, it is no wonder that someone who is, you know, an outsider, if you want to think of it that way, someone who is not a Christian, it's no wonder that they would look at us and say, well, I don't really know what a Christian is supposed to look like. Oh, look, 15 easy steps to life as a Christian. When you consider the fact that in our own country there are any number of variations of what it looks like to be a Christian, we call those denominations, right? That's a fancy word for different ideas about what this is supposed to look like. It's no wonder that someone who is not a Christian would look and say, I don't really know what this is about and what it's supposed to be about. The reality is, as we've said here before, on our best days, we fall short of looking much like Jesus. And yet that's what we're called to do as the church. In fact, if you've ever stopped to think about it, how would you answer the question, what is the goal of life as a Christian supposed to be? I don't think it's something that we spend a great deal of time thinking about. And yet, if that question were posed to you, how would you answer it? Many of us would give some form of an answer that looks something like this, is to live life a certain way, right? To do the things that Jesus did. It has something to do with the way that we act in this world, the things that we do. Well, maybe that's sort of right. See, it's not a totally foreign concept to try to model our lives after Jesus. I mean, we have countless examples to follow. The gospel writers took great care to paint for the early church and for any of us who would follow this picture of Jesus that gives us some ideas to what life as a Christ follower is meant to look like. To do things that Jesus did, to model our lives after Jesus. We know that we should love people. We know that we should care for the hurting. We know that we should feed the hungry. I mean, that's just like three pretty easy examples. And there are a lot of layers to those things, and it goes a lot deeper than just those three things. But we tend to think of life as a Christ follower as doing certain things, right? Acting in a certain way, talking a certain way, or not talking in a certain way, or not talking in a certain way so that people hear you, right? Like, I can cuss in my car, but as long as nobody hears me, I look like Jesus. And those things are good. Those are things that we should be doing as Christians. But what happens when you don't feel like doing those things? What happens when it is hard to love people? What happens when you don't feel like caring for the hurting because you are hurting? What happens when you're not sure how to feed the hungry because you're having a hard time feeding yourself or your family? And what happens when you're just so worried about your own life that you don't have time to worry about those things? You feel like, I just need to hit the pause button on doing those things that Jesus did and worry about myself and my own life. And then when I've got that figured out, I can go back and resume modeling my life after Jesus. If living a certain way and doing certain things is the goal of the life of a Christian, does it mean that when we are not doing those things, we cease to be a Christian? So it has to be more than that. If it's not just about the things that we do, what is it? What if instead it's not about what we do, but it's about what God has done? Not what I can accomplish, but what God has already accomplished in Jesus. And what God continues to accomplish through the body of Jesus, the church in this world. What if it has nothing to do with what you or I can do, but everything to do with what God has done? Then that changes the goal a little bit. It changes the approach to living life as a Christ follower. Then maybe a life spent following Jesus starts to look a lot less like a self-improvement endeavor and more like an exercise in self-surrender. More like trying to figure out how is it that we yield ourselves to what God has done and what God is doing and what God will continue to do in this world. Because the reality is that God has done and God did what he did in sending Jesus to accomplish the work of offering forgiveness for our sins and rescue from death with no help from us. So if it's not about what you or I can do, and it's about what God has done, then maybe it's less about self-improvement and more about self-surrender. For many of us, it's not that we don't want to be transformed. It's not that we don't want the new life that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. It's not that we don't want the life that Paul has kind of woken up to that he writes about in Philippians. Hey, I used to think that these things were important. Now I realize that those things are really nothing, and the only thing that is important is becoming more like Jesus, and so I'm striving to be that. It's not that we don't want that. It's that we miss the one thing that places us in a posture before the Lord where God can actually accomplish that in us. And when somebody becomes a new follower of Christ, we tend to tell them, hey, start with the Gospel of John. It's a beautiful picture of who Jesus is, and that's true. It is one of the most powerful pictures that we have of this life that Jesus lived on the earth. It's a great place to start. And then from John, maybe you go to some of the other Gospels. You go to Luke because you want to know how this whole thing started. You know, we just celebrated Advent and Christmas. We're still in the Christmas season in the life of the church. Maybe from Luke, you go to Matthew and Mark, and you just continue to pour over the story of Jesus, and we start to see these things that Jesus did, and we start to work to model our lives that way, but we miss the one thing that permeated Jesus' entire ministry on this earth, and that is prayer. And it's not to say that you don't pray or I don't pray. I know some of you to be great prayer warriors. But if we are honest, prayer is one of the most frustrating things that we endeavor to do as people who would follow Christ. The gospel writers took great care to make sure that if we spent any time reading the story of Jesus, we would begin to realize how much time Jesus spends in prayer. When the crowds become too much, Jesus steals away to pray. When the day is beginning, they find Jesus off by himself praying. When the religious leaders want to grab him and throw him off a cliff, Jesus quietly slips away to go and pray. When Jesus is at the end of his rope in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is praying. When Jesus is on the very doorstep of death, the final breath in his lungs, Jesus is praying, crying out to the Father. Prayer was a part of the ministry of Jesus from beginning to end. And yet it is often the thing that we are the quickest to neglect. Because I can love people to a degree. I can care for the hurting to a degree. I can find ways to feed those who are hungry to a degree. And that is all an outward expression. An outward action. We live in a world that rewards us when we do something, and so we tend to apply that mentality to God. What can I do for you? And yet, at the root of everything that Jesus did, we see prayer. Richard Foster, in his book Celebration of Discipline, says this: prayer catapults us onto the frontier of the spiritual life. Of all the spiritual disciplines, prayer is the most central because it ushers us into perpetual communion with the Father. The discipline of prayer brings us into the deepest and highest work of the human spirit. Did you catch that? Prayer is the deepest and highest work of our spirit. The deepest and highest work to which we can give ourselves, not the things that you do in this world. Those are not the things that are going to make God look at you and say, oh, now you get it. Now you're getting there. And Foster says it is prayer. David Jeremiah, in his book on prayer, says prayer is so simple that even a child can do it, and yet it is at the same time the highest and holiest work to which we can attain or to which we can give ourselves. Foster goes on to say that real prayer is life-creating and life-changing. To pray is to change. Prayer is the central avenue God uses to transform us. And yet it is the thing we often neglect and abandon as followers of Jesus. Why is that? Because it is so mysterious and because it can be so frustrating. Because it feels often like a one-sided conversation. But know this, if you have ever found yourself frustrated in prayer, If you have ever found yourself just feeling like, I need to pray, and so you carve out time, you carve out space, maybe you feel like, you know what, I've never really had a posture of prayer, so I'm going to kneel in prayer, and you're ready, all the noise is off, the phone is silenced, and you give yourself to prayer, and oh, Jesus, I pray for my family. And God, why are the Panthers so terrible this year? And God, what happened with the election? And before you know it, you feel like you've forgotten the one thing that you wanted to go to God in prayer over, and you are way off on a tangent somewhere. And so we just feel like, what? I can't even focus long enough to give God my time and my attention and my heart and my mind. I'm all over the place. And so we feel like, I don't even know what to pray. You're in good company. The giant of our faith, the Apostle Paul, the one who is responsible for like half of the New Testament, churches springing up all over the part of the world in which Jesus walked and beyond. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for. Paul's not saying you do not know what you ought to pray for. He's including himself in this frustration. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. If you have ever been frustrated in prayer, not knowing what to pray, you are not alone. Even Jesus' disciples, for whom prayer had been a part of their lives since childhood. Remember, before they followed this rabbi named Jesus, they like other Jewish children, were raised in the knowledge of who God is. They went through the steps. It was so much a part of their culture. It wasn't something that they could choose. Do I go to Bible school or do I just go to regular school? Like it was just what they were taught. It was a part of who they were as a people. They learned about the story of God and people. They learned about prayer. So prayer was a part of their lives from a young age. It was kind of woven into their identity. And yet in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Just as John taught his disciples, teach us to pray. They're not asking because they don't know what prayer is. They're not asking because prayer is a foreign concept. They're asking because they are frustrated in prayer. They've been doing it for so long and yet feel like, I don't think this is getting me anywhere. I don't feel any closer to God. I feel like I'm missing something. Jesus, will you teach us to pray? John taught his disciples, teach us to pray. And so Jesus teaches them a form of what we call the Lord's Prayer. If you were to take all of the examples that Jesus gives of prayer found in the Gospels, if you were to take everything that Jesus says about prayer found in the Gospels and compile it into one document, you would be surprised at how little space it takes up on the page. Because for Jesus, prayer is very simple. We have written beautiful prayers in the church over the history of the church. Beautiful prayers. Prayers that should be prayed. Words that should be read and taken to heart. Yet we have this tendency, and I think we have tended to take something that for Jesus was so simple and complicated to the point that it does frustrate us. And so Jesus offered them this simple example. We've come to know it at the Lord's Prayer. It's found there in Luke, but we will actually look at it from Matthew's gospel because it fleshes it out just a little bit more. And we'll spend the five Sundays in this month of January looking at this prayer, learning to pray like Jesus. Matthew chapter 6. I think verses 7 through 9 will be on the screen. I'm going to just go ahead and read through 13. I'll read the prayer in its entirety, but each week we'll spend just a little time on it. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. Matthew 6, 7. And when you pray, Jesus says, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is the prayer of our Lord Jesus. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Very simple. Very simple model for prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Many of you probably know it by heart. If you've grown up in the church, it's probably something that you were either taught or have heard so many times that you could recite it with the collective, with the body. It is such a simple prayer, and yet so often when we pray it, we don't give a lot of time thinking about what those words really mean. It's just a response. It's just something that we are meant to do. It's a part of what we do as the church. We pray the Lord's Prayer. And yet it wasn't really one of several options that Jesus offered. Jesus said, this is how you should pray. And Jesus wasn't saying, don't ever use a lot of words. But his point in saying, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, was that you don't need a lot of words to get to the ear of God, because God is already leaning in, listening for you to speak. It doesn't take a lot for you to get God's attention, because God's attention is already on you. And with that in mind, Jesus says, say these simple words. Not necessarily this prayer exactly. Jesus is not saying this is the prayer you should pray. Jesus says this is how you should pray. This is the form of your prayer. The words here give us some understanding as to who we are praying to and how we should pray and the type of things that we should ask for. It is a prayer that has been part of the life of the church for generations. In the book, Lord Teach Us, Will Willimon and his co-author, I only wrote his last name down, I want to get it right, Stanley Hauerwas, say this: by praying the Lord's Prayer, we are being made into a people whose journey is a sign to the world that God has not abandoned the world to its own devices, but is present as a people on the move. A people moving out from their old ways, their ordinary ways and means. Ordinary people who have been given the extraordinary authority to be part of the divine assault upon the realm of evil. For us to embrace this prayer is for us to take up a gift that we have been given in this world. It is not a prayer for comfort. It is not a prayer for a comfortable life, which for many of us seems like it is, even maybe in the back of our minds, it is the point of a life spent following Christ. It is the point of Christianity. It is the point of being Christian, that is to have a comfortable life, to somehow, in the name of God, create for myself this existence where I am free from pain, or I am free from harm, or I am free from worry. And so we offer our prayers to God with that in mind. Should you pray for someone who is hurting? Absolutely. Should you pray for yourself when you are hurting? Absolutely. Should you pray for protection over your family? Please do that. Should you pray for your future? Yes, do those things. Don't stop asking God for the things that you desire to see happen in your life, but know this. Prayer is not about changing the heart and mind of God. Prayer is about you being transformed. When you are willing to go to God in prayer, it is not about changing God. It is about you and I being changed. Because the more we are willing to surrender and submit and yield ourselves to God in prayer, the more we find that we begin to think the things that God thinks. The more we find that we begin to see the world the way that God sees it, the more we find that our hearts are burdened for the things that God's heart is burdened for, the more we begin to see the people around us the way that God sees the people around us, the more we begin to see even our own lives the way that God sees our own lives. And maybe that's why we tend to just pray safe little prayers. Or maybe that's why we leave prayer aside so quickly. Because we don't really want to be changed in the way that we know God can change us. Because our lives are comfortable and calculated is easy. And yet when we are willing to engage in prayer, we are entering into conflict. This prayer that we pray, we cannot forget that the one who taught us to pray it was crucified. This model that Jesus gave us, this window into the way that Jesus spent his time in prayer, is a model for surrender to who God is and what God is doing in this world and the way that God wants to use us to accomplish that. So it's a prayer that doesn't make sense when you think of it in light of the world and the way that the world operates and the way that the world thinks about our lives and the way our lives should be lived. When the rest of the world says that we need to do everything in our power to secure a future for ourselves, Christianity says, I have no future unless I am willing to surrender my life. And I have no worth unless I am willing to find it in Jesus. In the same way that Christianity is countercultural to the values of this world, to enter into prayer at the feet of God is a countercultural activity. And in this simple prayer, Jesus cuts straight to the heart of that. In the Lord's Prayer, it's not about getting what we want. It's about bending our wants toward what God wants. And it's about having our lives commandeered by God. And so we begin, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And our tendency would be to begin with Father, but we have to begin with our, right? Not because we are possessing God. Not because we are trying to put God in a box, although that would be a lot easier sometimes. But if you have spent any time in your life trying to put God in a box, no matter how big the box is that you made for God, you realize that it's not big enough because God is not going to be put in a box. So when we begin a prayer that way, when we say our, it's not because God is my God. It's not because I own God. It's not because the church possesses God. It is that we are acknowledging that we are a part of something greater than our individual self. When I say this prayer this way, our Father, when we say this prayer this way, our Father, we are acknowledging and claiming and pointing to this idea that in Christ we have been invited into something larger than ourselves, invited into something that God has been doing in this world since the beginning. We are naming the fact that we are a people. Peter writes it this way in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We are claiming the fact that we have been called God's own. And we, like the saints who have gone before us, are a part of the larger body, the larger family of God that has been at work in this world since God first called Abraham and said, "Abraham, I'm going to do something incredible in you and through you, not just for your benefit, but for the benefit of the world." When we say our Father, we are connecting ourselves to the story of Abraham and the story of Isaac and the story of Jacob. We are connecting ourselves to the story of Moses. We are connecting ourselves to the story of David. We are connecting ourselves to the story of all who have gone before us. That God, though God is supreme, has chosen to call humanity his own. It's about acknowledging the fact that God is not just a personal God. Yes, God knows you individually, but you are not called to this journey alone. We are experts at living in functional isolation. And that is that I am around people a lot, but I do a great job of not really letting anybody into my life. Or I give them the part of my life that I want them to see, but I've done a great job of crafting and creating that facade. I don't really want to let people on the inside. I don't really want to let people into my hurt and my fears and the things that I worry about, the things that I lay awake at night over. Because aren't I supposed to have it all together as a follower of Christ? When we say our Father, it is acknowledging the fact that we were not created to live in isolation, but we were created to be a part of the body. Connected to God, yes, but connected to one another in relationship. We were not created for isolation. Now we move to this word Father that Jesus uses to describe God. And it is not to assign masculinity to God any more than it was for Jesus to assign masculinity to God. To call God Father is to name what God has done for humanity. To call God Father goes all the way back to the story of Moses. When God tells Moses, "I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, I'm going to free these people because they are my people. I'm going to invite them out of slavery so that they can worship me on the mountain because I want to be their God and they are going to be my people." It points to the adoption that Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 1. We just finished a series on Ephesians. Ephesians 1. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us." That means he decided ahead of time that we would be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. To call God Father is to give yourself over to the fact that God in his great love for you was willing to go to any length imaginable, to do whatever it took to adopt you as his son or as his daughter. Not based on any merit of your own, not based on what you bring to the table, but based solely on God's love for you. to call God Father is to rest secure in the fact that God made that decision in full knowledge of the struggles that you would have on this earth. That God made that decision in full knowledge of the sin that you would commit. That God made that decision in full knowledge of the ways that we would mess this thing up. Paul writes it this way in Romans, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we are still in the midst of our sin, Christ gave his life for us. To call God Father is to say, I don't have to run and hide from God the way that I run and hide from my parents when I do things that I know they are not going to be pleased with. It was Christmas season, right? How many of you watched A Christmas Story? Right? Ralphie goes and hides. And his brother's crying because he's worried that daddy's going to kill Ralphie, right? Ralphie goes and hides because he broke the lamp. You know the lamp, right? Right. To call God Father is to acknowledge the fact that our days of hiding are over. That God loves you right where you are. And that God loves you so much, he's not going to leave you where you are. He sent his son Jesus so that we don't have to be left where we are. That's a lot in those two words. Our Father. Now I know we have mixed up ideas of what a father should be like based on our fathers here on this earth. I love my dad, but he's not perfect. I am not perfect as a father. You can ask my kids or don't ask my kids. God is Father to us as his children in ways that far exceed the best fatherly examples that we have on this earth. Our Father in heaven, to name a place where God is, not that God resides in some far off place, but that we know that in Jesus, Emmanuel, God is with us. God came here. God put on flesh and entered our mess. God is everywhere that justice and mercy reign. God is everywhere that the church reaches out in compassion to the hurting. God is everywhere that we come alongside those who are marginalized. God is everywhere that we show care for those who have been forgotten. God is everywhere that light is being entering into the darkness. Heaven is breaking out all around us. Our Father in heaven, not some far off place, but here in our very midst. Hallowed be your name. Scripture is full of the names that we ascribe to God, and it takes many names. It doesn't just take one name because God is too big to describe with one name. But to name God is to then name ourselves as belonging to him. And to think about what it means that God's name is hallowed or made holy or glorified on this earth lends me to examine my life. God, what are the things that I am doing that hallow or make holy your name? And God, what are the things that I am doing that keep that from happening? So as we begin this series, as we begin this work through the Lord's Prayer, I would invite you to spend the weeks that we have together in this praying this, but even if this week, just to pray this first part, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, with these things in mind. You are a part of something bigger than yourself and the family of God. God loves you right where you are. Loves you enough not to leave you there. God's kingdom is breaking out in this world, and he's inviting you to be a part of it. And you have an opportunity in the way that you live your life to make God's name holy on this earth. To shine the spotlight on the goodness of God, our Father in heaven. So as we prepare to approach the Lord's table together, we're going to pray this prayer together. But before we do, hear these words from Frederick Buechner. To speak these words, that is the words of the Lord's Prayer. He writes this about the Lord's Prayer. To speak these words is to invite the tiger out of the cage, to unleash a power that makes atomic power look like a warm breeze. This is not a prayer to be entered into lightly. It is a dangerous prayer for the church to pray. It is a prayer that begins to unhinge everything that we have put together for our comfortable lives. It is a prayer that gives God control and gives God the ability to commandeer our existence. You need to be bold in another way to speak the second half. He says, give us, forgive us, don't test us, deliver us. If it takes guts to face the omnipotence that is God's, it takes perhaps no less to face the impotence that is ours. We can do nothing without God. Without God, we are nothing. It is only the words, our Father, that make the prayer bearable. If God is indeed like a father, then as something like children, maybe we can risk approaching him anyway. Let's pray. I invite our worship team to come up and invite those who are going to help serve to come forward. Gracious God, hear us as we pray these words that your Son Jesus gave us to pray. These words will be on the screen. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. Amen.